Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to look at a very rich promise and verse here in a very rich and important context. So Jeremiah chapter 29, we'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter, Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captive, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah the king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying. And so you have in those introductory verses two things. One is that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away a portion of the people from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then the second is that Jeremiah, still in Jerusalem now, writes a letter and sends it to Babylon by the hand of these two men to the captives who are in Babylon. So in the verses following, we have a letter written by the prophet of God to the people in their captivity. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there in Babylon, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years shall be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verse 11, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. These words, beloved, are written by Jeremiah the prophet for us today, for this church, for you at the beginning of the year 2014. How do you know that? We know that because the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. An important aspect of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Word of God is that the Word of God, though written in particular contexts and to particular people, is relevant and timely for God's people in every age. And so this word, this promise, is a promise and a word for us here this morning at the beginning of 2014. We also know that this is a word that's written for us because our situation today is very similar to the situation of those to whom Nebuchadnezzar writes in Babylon, to whom Jeremiah writes in Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years at the end of the life of the nation of Judah. He prophesied during a time of great apostasy. during a time in which the kings of Judah introduced idolatry into the worship of the life of the nation. And when they brought those idols right into the temple and the house of God, and when they offered their sons as sacrifices to the idol gods, to Molech, and so on. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he sees all this apostasy among the people of God, and it causes him to weep. And then along with that, he must prophesy doom and destruction and captivity for the people of God. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, the bulk of it is a prophecy of destruction against God's people. That day is very similar to our own day, a day of idolatry and a day of apostasy in the church. The state of Christianity today, the state of the church in today's world, is one of idolatry and apostasy. So much of the world is brought into the church, and the church today tries to make itself relevant in the society in which it lives, and to introduce whatever appeals to the people in the godless society in which we live into the church. And all distinctiveness is lost, and God's people are lacking for food, spiritual nourishment today. And God's word to the church today that is apostate is that there's an impending doom, and we ought to weep like Jeremiah did at the state of Christianity. But our situation is also similar to the situation of these captives who were carried away into exile in Babylon. This chapter is written by Jeremiah from Jerusalem to those captives in Babylon. And the temptation for those captives far away in the land of Babylon is to forget who they are and to forget why they are there in the land of captivity, and to forget the promise of God to bring them back to the land of captivity, and we know back to the promised land. And we know that many of the people who were captives in Babylon lost their identity. They were absorbed into the life of the nation of Babylon. They worshipped the gods of Babylon. They became established there, and they forgot the word and the worship and the promises of God. Today, the church is held captive by a culture, a godless culture that reflects Babylon. You remember that one of Luther's most important and early works in the Reformation was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The danger is that we lose our identity as Christians, that we become amalgamated with the world, that we become like the world. And so God's word comes to us in that similar situation to the captives in Babylon. As we look at our life, as we look at our life in the world in which we live, in the state in which Christianity is today, as we look at our life as a church in the midst of a hostile world today, as we look at our life as believers and as the people of God in the midst of a world that puts pressures on us to conform, our life is a struggle from many points of view. We think about that as we come into the year 2014 and are realistic about the future. There'll be struggles for each of us personally. There'll be struggles for us as a church. There'll be struggles for Christianity and the people of God across the world in this year 2014. And the temptation for us is to look at a different age, a different period in history, and to say to ourselves, well, I wish I had lived then, 100 years ago, or I wish I had lived 200 years ago, or I wish I had lived at the time of the Reformation, or I wish I had lived in the time of the early church, the apostolic age. It would have been so much easier to be a Christian and to survive as a church in that kind of environment. Then we have to realize that God's people in every age in history have the same experience and the same fears as we have today. We live in a world which is under the curse of God, and we cannot escape it. The results of sin are all around us, and we are called not to live in a world that's light, but to live as light in a world that is darkness. And our life in this world is going to come with many troubles and many afflictions. You think of these captives in Babylon. Think of the troubles that came to them, the poverty, the persecution, the sickness, the death, the grief. They lost all their possessions. Their children were slaughtered before their eyes, their heads dashed against the stones. They lost their freedom. They were persecuted. And this was their situation as the people of God. And our situation as the people of God is one of trial and difficulty in a similar way. And we need to be realistic about this. That's the point of what Jeremiah says to them in the beginning of this letter in verses 6 and 7, or verses 5 through 7, the early verses of this letter. False teachers had come to the captives in Babylon and told them, well, your time here in Babylon is short-lived. Just a couple of years and Nebuchadnezzar will let you go back to Jerusalem. And the people had this false hope that they were soon going to be delivered from their affliction and taken back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah says to them two things. One, yes, you'll go back to Jerusalem, verse 10, but that only after 70 years. And so in verses 5 through 7, he says to them, get used to the fact that you're going to be here in Babylon for 70 years, captives. He says to them, build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, take wives, beget sons and daughters, give to your sons and daughters wives, and be increased and don't diminish here, and pray for the peace of Babylon so that you may have peace yourselves. This is what he's saying. 70 years, that's a lifetime. He's saying to them, expect a lifetime of trouble. Expect a lifetime of affliction. Get used to it. Settle into it. And believe God's promise. And this morning we want to look at God's promise to those who in this lifetime have much affliction. And who realize the reality for us is affliction. But that's not the end for us. The reality for us in this life is affliction, but the end is not affliction. The words of the text are spoken to these afflicted people in Babylon as words of positive promise. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Words of great hope for an afflicted people. So this morning we want to look at them under the theme, God's thoughts toward you. God's thoughts toward you. Let's notice first the comforting fact that God has thoughts toward you. Second, the saving purpose. What is the purpose of God's thoughts toward you? Not evil, but peace. And then third, the assuring message that comes from the prophet to us and to Israel in captivity. God's thoughts toward you. It's a fact. God thinks. God thinks. God is a thinking God. He's not like the gods of silver and wood and stone that don't even have, or they have mouths and ears, but they don't see and they don't hear and they don't speak because they don't think, because they're not real. Our God is real. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, Paul says this as he's preaching in Athens to people who were idolaters. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In other words, what we are as the offspring of God is at least a dim reflection of what God is. And God is not wood and stone, but God, in some way, is like us. He's not wood and stone. He's real. He's a real person. And he thinks. He's not an abstraction. He's not an impersonal force. We know this from the beautiful, glorious doctrine of the Trinity. Each of the persons of the Godhead thinks. And the three think together, and the three take counsel together. They make plans together. You look at Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. That's the Godhead. internally thinking, devising, planning, because God is a thinking God. The gods of the other religions of the world are idols, wood and stone, and they don't think. They're distant, they're cold, they're abstract, they're not real. But our God is a real God, real persons, who really thinks, who plans. Not only does God think, but God thinks, and here's the beautiful message and promise here in the text, God thinks of you. God thinks of me. God thinks of us. He says here, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And you have in that a beautiful expression of the condescension of God to us. Occasionally you see on the news or you read in the paper about the president paying attention to some unknown citizen from just the normal realm of society. Someone receives attention from someone very important. I think of an example several years ago. It was when George Bush was president, and there was a family in Iowa that had septuplets, seven babies, and the president called them and congratulated them. Who were they? They were just normal citizens. But he called them, and they received attention from the president, and there was something very personal about that, something encouraging about that for them. I remember hearing the recording of the phone call. Or the president will express sympathy to a family that's lost loved ones, or he'll have them come and visit at the White House, people whose family have died in the face of the enemy in military conflict. And there's a degree of condescension that we recognize there. Well, our God is called in the text Jehovah, thus saith the Lord. He's Jehovah, and that means he's the eternally existing one who doesn't need anyone else. He's the I am that I am. And he condescends. Psalm 113. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? There's no one so high as God. And then Psalm 113 continues, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He pays attention to the things that happen in the realm of this creation and man. What a condescending, merciful, gracious God. And so we sang in Psalm 40, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. And God doesn't need it. I think when the president pays attention to a citizen, it's usually a political ploy so that people will think, well, here's a man with compassion. Here's a man who identifies with us. I'll vote for him. God doesn't need that. He's the I am that I am. And yet, he condescends. He thinks on. He pays attention to us. Now, it's very encouraging sometimes to know that you're being thought of. To know, especially when you're going through a difficult trial, that someone's thinking about you, that they're sympathetic, that they feel with you in what you're going through. We receive cards, I'm thinking of you, and it's a very encouraging thing. But when we receive a card like that, there's really not much more than a thought of sympathy. The person who's thinking of us usually can't do anything for us to change our situation, to help us in our situation. They can pray that God will do it, but they can't affect help to us in our situation. When God thinks of us, it's different than that. Because not only is God's thinking gracious and condescending, it's also powerful and effectual. Notice in the text these two words, or these two phrases, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. In your direction is the idea, for your advantage. And then these words, saith the Lord, thoughts of that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you. And a gift from God has the idea of grace. And so we see that God's thoughts are more than just thoughts, but they're effectual, they're powerful. Recently we celebrated Christmas and we remembered the birth of the Savior and what God did for us in sending his Son into the world. That's described for us in Philippians 2 this way. The mind of Jesus Christ. The thoughts of Jesus Christ. The mind of Jesus Christ, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. The mind of Jesus Christ, who put our needs before his own. The mind of Jesus Christ, who, at the right hand of God, it wasn't robbery for him to, he didn't take anything away from God, to be called God himself. And the mind of Jesus Christ was this, that he condescended. He became like us. He took our flesh. God's thoughts towards us affect something. They bring our salvation. Luke 1 verse 48, Mary says this, he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. God in heaven, exalted, transcendent, independent, Jehovah, the self-existing one, regarded the low estate of Mary. Not just to give her a child, but to give her a Savior. He paid attention to that poor, unknown virgin. He pays attention to us. And that affects our salvation. So in the text, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Those thoughts that God has towards us are constant thoughts. God's always thinking about us. We sometimes speak of the eternal counsel of God, and it's good for us to remember that God's thoughts are eternal and unchanging. But that doesn't mean that God just once in the past had these thoughts, planned everything out, and now sets everything going in a deistic clockwork kind of fashion and sits back distant from it all. No, God knows and sees and is intimately acquainted with the details of history. That's why he says here, not just, I think about you, but I know, in the present, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the thoughts. He's constantly acquainted with all of our ways. And that's true even when it seems to us, from our point of view, that God has forgotten us. In Psalm 77, the psalmist weeps about that. Has God forgotten to be kind? Is his mercy clean gone forever? And then he says, no, God's way is hidden in the sea. His footsteps are unknown. So sometimes God's way and God's knowledge of our way isn't clear to us, but it's still there. He's still leading. He's still conscious and constantly aware. And so Job says in Job 23, this is his experience, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. God isn't there. I go backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand, where doth he work? But I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. And so from Job's point of view, God is unknown to him, and his way is unknown to God. But he has this confidence, but he knows the way I take. He knows the way I take. We sang in Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's constantly aware. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. What a comforting word this was for the captives in Babylon who were alone, carried away, seemed forsaken, seemed forgotten, and then God comes to them with this wonderful promise. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Yes, you're going through a way of affliction. Yes, you're going to have to settle down into it. Yes, this will be a lifetime of affliction. Yes, many of you will die here, and your children will grow and marry, and their children will grow and marry. Generations here in captivity, generations of affliction. But I know, God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. That's the comfort for every child of God in every place, at every time, in every circumstance throughout the history of this world. There's nothing so small in this world that God ignores it. There's nothing that happens in our life that God is unaware of it. There's never too much information in our lives and in the history of this world for the mind of God. No, he knows the thoughts that he has towards his own. Now, the word in the text for thoughts can also mean plans or intentions. And if we think about God's thoughts, we see why they are plans and intentions. Whenever God thinks something, God is planning something. It's because God has perceived or conceived of something that things happen. And so not only are these God's thoughts towards us, but these are God's plans for us. That's the idea of the text. We can read it that way. I know the plans that I think toward you, or I know the intentions that I think toward you, saith the Lord. And not only are those plans eternal, but those plans are determinative. Because when we speak of the plans of God, we're speaking of the eternal counsel of God, the one who in Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, declares the end from the beginning. The one who says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure. The one whose counsel has to do with our lives, so that the psalmist says in Psalm 73, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. God's thoughts for us are determinative of everything that happens in our lives. They cause what comes our way. And so they are also all comprehensive. They include everything in the history of this world. They include everything in our lives. The future is not unknown to God. There are no surprises to God. God has gone into our future. God has mapped it out. God has planned out every event, every circumstance, every interaction, every detail. These are his plans for us. You see, God is the sovereign over everything in our life. That's part of the message here to the captives in Babylon 2 in verse 4. These captives taken away to Babylon are going to think to themselves, oh, Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to be angry against the one who's carried them away, who's killed their families, who's destroyed their homes, who's taken away their freedom. Look what God says in verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. You see, God's plans and God's thoughts for Israel included this, that they would be carried away captive. And that's true for us in our lives as well. In whatever circumstances come our way, they're all a part of God's thoughts. They're all a part of God's plans, which is comprehensive of everything that comes our way. God's thoughts are many, so many that we cannot count them. In Psalm 40, verse 5, we read, oh my God, many are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. Many are God's thoughts. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God's thoughts are so many, so comprehensive, they include everything. And then also God's thoughts are immutable. They're not subject to change. Our thoughts change. We have a thought, we have a plan. We plan to do a particular thing. We make a promise to our children, and then circumstances change everything, and we have to change our plans and change our promises. But God's thoughts and God's plans aren't that way. They're immutable. They're fixed. He's gone before into the future and planned out everything with a goal and a purpose. And so his plans never change. And then also God's plans are intentional. God's thoughts towards us are intentional. We act so often in a thoughtless way. We say things without thinking that are harmful. We do things without thought of love or gratitude. in a selfish way. And we hurt others. But God's thoughts are always intentional, deliberate. He has a purpose. He has a purpose in all his thoughts, in all his plans for us. His purpose is our good. All things work together for good to them that love God. And so God's thoughts towards us are always loving and gracious, to give thee, graciously to give thee, an expected end. And when we think about this, God's loving, immutable, eternal, intentional, deliberate, comprehensive thoughts, we should think of God's decree of election, in which he determines from eternity the good of his people in Jesus Christ and wills their salvation and works everything in their lives to that end. And you see here in the text the purpose of God's thoughts towards us. What's God's purpose? It's salvation. And that's described for us in the text in two words or two ideas. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, that's the first thing, and not evil. And then the second thing, to give you an expected end. Peace and an expected end. The word peace is shalom. It's a Hebrew word that was used commonly as a greeting, similar to how we would say to somebody today, I wish you well. Peace to you is the idea of that greeting. Now, when we say it, we cannot affect peace, but it certainly expresses a desire in our heart towards the one whom we greet. If you don't wish well to someone, you wouldn't greet them that way. You'd greet them with a grumpy hi. But we greet someone with warm words, shalom, peace. May things go well for you, when our heart intends well for them. God intends well for his people. Shalom, peace. But God also affects that end, and that's why the text adds the negative. These are my thoughts towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And the point is this: God's plans, God's thoughts, God's purposes towards his people are never evil. The idea of evil is harm, something destructive. God never purposes to harm or to do something destructive to his people, but instead always to bring them peace. Peace. Now, what's this peace? Well, the first thing to understand about this peace is that it's a spiritual peace, not an earthly peace. A spiritual peace, an eternal peace, not a temporal peace. It's not a peaceful earthly existence. This is what the false prophets proclaimed to Judah at this time. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. They said in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 17, that everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon him. Peace, peace, they said, when there was no peace. They determined this peace as an earthly peace. And that's sadly the way the verses earlier in this letter are misinterpreted by many today when they read verses 5 through 7. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, pray for the peace of the city of Babylon. Many misinterpret that to mean we have to pray for and seek earthly peace. That's the goal of Christianity. And they miss the real purpose there in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captive. That's important. The New Testament tells us, be at peace with all men as much as is possible in you. And pray for those in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life. But the purpose is an earthly peace. That's not why the gospel's preached. That's not why the church is here. That's not why Jesus came. But the goal is that ye shall have peace at the end of verse 7. That God's people have peace. Not the peace of the city, but the peace of God's people. And that's a peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. There's a heavenly dimension. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring peace on earth to man. And that peace is the reconciliation of sinners with God. Romans 5 verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so Paul says in Romans 5 verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And what's that justification? It's that Jesus comes into the flesh as the Prince of Peace and takes our curse, our sin on him and makes peace through his blood. Makes the payment for sin, takes the curse, removes the wrath of God so that we are enemies. Children of wrath are brought nigh by the blood of Christ, reconciled to God, restored. That's the peace. A spiritual and eternal peace that comes only through Jesus Christ. These are God's thoughts towards us. Not evil, but peace. Our salvation. And that peace God expects us and God desires us to experience, to know. To know, regardless of what our circumstances in this life are, to have this peace. Isaiah 26 verse 4, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You see, this is how we come to experience peace with God. That peace doesn't come through, well, good earthly circumstances and money and food and luxury and good relationships, but this peace comes through staying our mind on the Lord. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And that peace of God is a peace which passes all understanding and keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is God's thought towards us. Peace, forgiveness, redemption. You're mine. You belong to me. And because of that, there's nothing that I intend as evil for you, but good. Though the circumstances of your life may be troubling, though they may be difficult, though you may have a lifetime, 70 years of trouble and affliction, my thoughts towards you are peace, redeemed, forgiven, all things for your good. And so the prophet speaks of our salvation here not just as the experience of peace in the midst of the circumstances of this life. Nothing is against us. No evil can befall us that's outside of the all-comprehensive plan and purpose of God for us. But God not only gives us that peace here now, but he has for us at the end of the verse an expected end. To give you an expected end. The idea of the word end is goal. God has a goal. God has a purpose, and God always keeps that goal before his mind's eye. We don't always see the purpose. We get bogged down by the circumstances. We live in the moment. We're short-sighted, but God has an end. God has a goal, and in all his thoughts towards us, in all that he brings to us, he's always had that goal in mind. When he went into the future and planned things out, it was that end, it was that goal that he had in view. What is that goal? What is that end? Well, in the context here, Jeremiah explains it this way in verse 10 and verse 14. I will visit you, verse 10, and perform my good word to you in causing you to return to this place. And in verse 14, I will gather you from all the nations of the earth and from all the places whither I've driven you, saith the Lord, and will bring you again into the place where I've caused you, whence I have caused you to be carried away. This is God's end. This is God's goal for Israel. Now, in captivity, in Babylon, lost their God always has in mind in all his thoughts towards them and everything he brings to them, this goal to bring them back to the promised land of Canaan. That's his end. That's his purpose for them. And he never forgets that purpose in everything that comes to them amidst their trial. They're going back to the promised land. He'll keep that word. God always saw that. But now, is that the ultimate goal? No. God had a reason for bringing them back to the promised land of Canaan, and that reason was to keep the promise of Jesus Christ. So when they came back to Canaan, what did they find? They found their houses burned to the ground, Jerusalem in ruins, the walls broken down, the Samaritans against them. And they discovered this is not the end. We came back here to hope for something better. We came back here with Christ in view, and God's going to fulfill his promise in Jesus Christ. And so Christ comes, and God always has that in view in bringing them to Babylon, in bringing them back to the land of Canaan, in establishing them there in the land of Canaan again for 400 or 500 years through the intertestamentary period. His goal is the promise, is Jesus Christ. And Christ comes. God always had that end, that purpose in view. But even then, the coming of Jesus Christ is not God's ultimate purpose and ultimate goal, because beyond Christ and the cross, God's purpose is to send the gospel out to the nations of the earth and gather his church from all the nations of the earth. And so beyond the cross, the gospel and the church expanded from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth, and God sends forth the word of the gospel to gather the church from all the nations of the earth. And so in Matthew chapter 24, this gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth, and then shall the end come. So God has a purpose through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God always had that in view. He had that in view when Nebuchadnezzar came and took these people captive. He had that in view in all the trouble of their captivity. He had that in view in bringing them back to Jerusalem, in sending Christ in the cross. And that's his view, his purpose. The church gathered from all the nations. But even that's not the ultimate end. The ultimate end is the gathering and the glory of that church triumphant in Christ with Christ in heaven. The day of perfection. The day when all sin will be destroyed and God's people will be redeemed. The end of sin, the end of this earth and this life as we know it, with its trouble and turmoil. The tabernacle of God dwelling with men. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. And in that day, when Christ shall have subdued all things to himself, God will be all in all, and his church will perfectly praise him to eternity. That's the end that God has in view, to give you an expected end. God has that end in view today. God has that end in view this year. God has that end in view with our church here and the existence of our church here. God has that end in view in every circumstance that comes to your way in life, in his all-comprehensive thoughts and plans. God has that end in view. As Jesus says it in John 17, that they may be with me where I am to behold my glory. And then we think of the day when Jesus will come again and our vile bodies will be changed and fashioned like to his glorious body. That's God's end. That's what God has in view. And all things work together towards that end. I know my thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. But now this is not just called an end, but it's called an expected end. What does that mean? Well, it means at least three things. That this end is expected means, first of all, that it's future. It's something that we anticipate in the future. It's not something that we have yet in its fullness. We expect something better. We hope for something. Yesterday afternoon, we expected that my parents would arrive last night on a flight from Los Angeles after a long journey from Australia. And so we expected that. We talked about it. We didn't have it yet. Well, that's the idea of an expected end. We talk about the joy that will be ours. We talk about the rich life that will be ours in glory. We contemplate it. We feel the beginning of it. We have longings for it, but we don't have it yet. It's future. And God has gone into the future and prepared everything to bring us to that end. but we also hope in it. It's future, but it means that we live in hope today as believers. We don't live for the here and now. We don't have our fullness in, we don't find our fullness in the here and now. We hope, we look for, we long for something else. Yes, there's a joy and a peace that we have in the presence, but it's imperfect. We have this lifetime, this 70 years to wait. That's our life. But we hope as we live this life. The present life with its troubles isn't our goal. Romans 8. We are saved by hope, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And this is what Paul is saying. When you're hoping in something, it's something that you don't have yet, you don't see yet in fullness. And so we live in hope, and we wait patiently for the full revelation of our hope, our heavenly inheritance, an expected end, future, and we live in hope. And then third, as an expected end, it's a certain end. We can be assured of this end. Thus saith the Lord in the text. Thus saith the Lord, I have thoughts towards you of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The word Lord here is the word Jehovah. There's a certainty here. You won't find a chapter in all of the Bible, I don't think, that says, or thus speaks the Lord as much as this chapter. And God stands behind this word. Here's the certainty. God stands behind this word. God immutable. The Jehovah who doesn't change. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He makes this promise to us. And that makes this certain. His son says to us, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. We have this hope that doesn't make ashamed. Hope that maketh not ashamed. In other words, we won't be disappointed. We talk about it. We don't see it in all its fullness yet. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for us. But when we get to heaven, when we reach this end, we won't be disappointed. We won't get there and say, oh, I thought it was going to be better than this. We'll get there and say, the half wasn't told me. The fellowship will be richer. The life will be more complete, more full. The glory brighter. The liberty greater. The bliss eternal. We won't be disappointed. This is a certain, a sure hope. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What an assuring message for God's people. And let's understand, this is written by Jeremiah, penned, put in the hands of a courier, carried to Babylon, read to the people, because God wants them to hear this word, and God wants us to hear this word today too. As we go forward, as we maybe have fears and anxieties and uncertainties, this is God's word that He wants us to hear. And He wants us to hear it over and over again. He wants it to ring in our ears. It rings in His ears. I know the thoughts I think towards you. I constantly know them. I'm always aware of them, and I want you to be aware of them, God is saying. And so here's my word, my message to you. What an encouraging word for these captives. I think here they were in Babylon, thinking to themselves, this is the end, we're done. And here they see these two men coming towards them that they recognize, carrying a scroll in their hand, messengers from Jeremiah, and they're thinking, more doom. And He brings this wonderful word of promise and encouragement. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Earlier I made reference to a thinking of you card. And a thinking of you card can be encouraging, but here's God's thinking of you card. And it's a thinking of you card that has power, that's effectual, that changes, and that God delivers to us over and over again. That's why he sends the preaching of the gospel. That's why he gives us his word with so many promises. That's why he tells us, call on me. That's why in response to this, ye shall call on me and go and pray unto me and I will hearken unto you. Because God always wants us to know and be assured that his thoughts towards us are thoughts of peace and not evil, to give us this expected end. So this is the beautiful promise here to God's people as they face the uncertain future, as they live in a lifetime of affliction. Thoughts of peace, not evil. Thoughts to bring you, plans to bring you to this expected end. A message that lifts us from the burdens and the bitter experiences of life in hope and in faith and in love and in gratitude and in joy and in submission before God. Let's respond that way to this word, submitting to his purposes, hoping in his promises, and finding joy in his provisions. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful word. When we say Father, when we open our mouth in prayer, when we go through difficulties in our life, we have the confidence that thy thoughts are towards us for our advantage as thoughts of peace and not evil, thoughts to bring us to an expected end. And not just one thought, not just thoughts in the past, but thoughts that are constantly before thy mind. Never too many for thee to comprehend. Never too difficult for thee to understand. Though thy way is hidden from us, it's known to thee. And this is our confidence as we go forward too. Give us grace, we pray, to submit, to persevere, to find joy, and to hope in thy word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.